Would you turn in your Bible with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 3? And we're going to begin reading there in verse 1 and read down through verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3. And therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Most recently in our studies about the church, we have been studying about the government of the church as it was revealed in the Apostle Paul's writings. In this lesson, I want to give consideration to the church as it's revealed here in the book of Hebrews. So what we're going to try to do is kind of give a survey of some of the things that are in the book of Hebrews that relate to the church and how it is described here. In this passage that we have just read, the image of a family or a household is used to describe the church. I don't know if you noticed that as we read that text or not. I hope that you did. I want you to notice that the recipients of the letter are described there in verse 1 as holy brethren. Now, the word brethren, of course, conjures up the idea of this family relationship and brotherly relationships in a family. But as you read on down in the text, this image becomes more unfolded and fleshed out. This family of God is described in this text as the house of God. And as you read through the text, you might kind of get a little bit confused because you might say, well, Moses was faithful over his house. That is, Moses was faithful over his house? No, not at all. Moses was faithful over God's house. And Jesus is faithful over God's house. And the language that is being used in this text is from the Greek term oikos. So you could translate that Christ is faithful over God's family or over God's household. And as you look through the text of Scripture, for example, in the book of Acts, you read about this word being translated when we're talking about Lydia and her household or the jailer and his household. And so it's this realm of influence here that constitutes God's house or God's family that is under consideration. So it's not in this text considering the church as some kind of physical house or a temple like was characteristic of the Old Testament during Solomon's day. It's referring to God's family. And this is not an unusual kind of image to be used in Scripture. We've noticed it used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Here the text says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household," or God's family. You have become the children of God. He is your father, and you all are brethren. So this idea of being in God's family is very prominent here in the book of Hebrews and chapter 3. But I'd like to suggest to you that this concept is not only seen in the writings of Paul, and it's not only seen in the writings of the book of Hebrews, but it's a concept that harks all the way back to the Old Testament. I'd like for you to give consideration with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a passage that is remarkable to me. It's remarkable for the reason that God is making a proclamation that he's going to establish the kingdom of David as an eternal kingdom. But in the context, what is happening is that David has come up with the idea, it seems, that he's going to build a house for God. He is dwelling in a house that's made with cedar, and his idea is he's going to build a dwelling place for God. And Nathan the prophet comes on the scene, and he seems to agree with David that this is a good thing to do. But then God begins to speak. And God said, "Did I ever ask you to build me a house?" And the implication is, of course, no, I never asked you to build me a house. I never asked you to build me a temple. And then God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you. Now, there is a subtle shift in what God means as opposed to what David is meaning. David is saying, I would like to build a house, a physical structure that we know as the temple later on, that Solomon constructed the temple that David had planned to build. A physical, geographical structure that was going to be in the city of Jerusalem. That's what David had in mind. But God said to David, I'm going to build you a house. Now, he didn't mean that he was going to build David a house of cedar or bricks and mortar and that kind of thing for David to live in. What he's saying is, I'm going to build up your family. And it is described there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as establishing the throne of David. And God is going to seat David's descendant on his throne, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. So these two images in 2 Samuel chapter 7 come together. This idea of a house being built by God and the idea of God establishing his kingdom are melded together there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, what I want you to see here in this text in Hebrews is that this idea of God building his house is something that traces all the way back to the days of King David and this prophecy that was made, that God is going to build his house when Jesus comes on the scene, as we've reflected so many times in this series of lessons about the church. Jesus says, after Peter has confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And he's establishing his kingdom on the fact that he is indeed the Son of God. And everybody that enters into this kingdom or into this group, this church, this family, this house of God, this household of God, makes this kind of confession. And so they accept God's fatherly direction. Now, in this first reading here in Hebrews chapter 3, there is the introduction of a little bit different concept that we've studied about in Paul's writings and other New Testament writers as well in association with the church. And that is that this text describes Jesus as the apostle and high priest who is the builder of God's house. Look there in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So this text suggests that Jesus is the builder of God's house as an apostle and a high priest and builder in this house. Now notice the concept of apostle. We've seen that too. He's the one that is sent by God. That's what the term apostle means. And therefore has this authority associated with who he is. But the text also says that like Moses, he is faithful to God, but worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus as the builder of God's house is therefore worthy of more glory than the house that he builds as the builder. Thus, those who place their confidence in God are God's house. Look there in chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful, or was faithful, as a son over his house, whose house we are. Whose house we are. We are the family of God. We are the people of God. And so in this text here in Hebrews chapter 3, we have similar language and similar concepts coming together that are equivalent to and dovetail very well with what we've seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The same kind of language, and yet there's a little bit of difference here, especially as it relates to you stepping back and seeing the thrust of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews does something that is a little bit different than these other New Testament writers, in that it creates this radical kind of parallelism between the nation of Israel and the people of God that are recipients of the book, and that I'm including us in that. There is this radical parallelism between the ancient people, the nation of Israel, and the people of God today. And so I'd suggest to you that the book of Hebrews is viewed almost entirely in terms of this Old Testament wandering people in the wilderness. There are a variety of different Old Testament images that are used to communicate to these New Testament people. And this is clearly illustrated for us here in chapters 3 and 4. If you'll notice, beginning there in verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren," again the family image, "take care, brethren, that there are not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.'" Now, listen, this is addressed to these brethren. And he's calling on these brethren that he's writing to of the household of God to not be like the ancient nation of Israel who hardened their hearts and provoked me. Well, when did they provoke me? Well, look in verse 16. He says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" So here's the parallelism. These people that came out of Egypt are parallel to these New Testament believers with whom he was angry. He was angry with them for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now let's stop right there for a moment. There's the parallelism. The rest of the book of Hebrews focuses on this same kind of parallelism in a variety of different images and connections. And so it's this image that's being used to communicate to us and these other New Testament people. And he's warning us and them to not be like these unbelievers who came out of Egypt, who should have placed their trust in God, who had the promises made to them, but because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter into the rest that God had promised them. Now we kind of scratch our heads and say, well, what is this rest that he had promised them? Well, as you read on down, it becomes more and more evident and more explicit. They were planning on entering into the land of Canaan. That's what he had promised them. But there was additional to that. It was not only being privileged to enter into the land of Canaan that they were expecting. They were expecting a greater rest than that. Shall we say a parallel rest to that, a more eternal rest than that. And it is that rest that the Hebrew writer writes to us about, that we can enter into the promised rest that would be similar to entering into the land of Canaan, and we can enter into that rest if we don't do the same thing that they did, and that is fall behind as a result of our unfaithfulness or our lack of belief in God's promises to us. So, in this text, these New Testament people are called upon to not be like those who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. They lost the rest that God intended to give them because of their unbelief. And so in this text, this Christian community or the church is viewed as the people of God. Look in chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, the thing that I want you to see in that verse is that there is a people of God under consideration here. Well, what is the church? It is those people that are believers, that are the people of God, that have placed their trust in God and are believers in Him. And so the nation of Israel kind of prefigures this people of God that are faithful to the Lord. So we and the hearers of the book of Hebrews are the spiritual successors of the Israelites. They exchanged faith for unbelief and therefore became ineligible for the inheritance of the rest. But the Christian community has now become the recipients of this promised rest. And that's what chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews talk to us about. Notice with me there in chapter 4, verses 7 and following, he again fixes a certain day today, saying that through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Don't be like them. If you want to receive the rest, don't be like them. Don't harden your hearts against the Lord. Don't become an unbeliever. In addition to this, there is the church talked about in the book of Hebrews in a little different light, in a different image. Christ is described as the high priest. And that theme assumes that there is a people whom the high priest represents. That's the very nature of having a high priesthood. Chapter 3, verse 1 indicates that Jesus is our high priest. And he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So this Christian community are those people who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And they are the ones that are the saved. Look now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20. This passage refers to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 6 and the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20. The parallelism here is of the high priest offering sacrifice, taking the blood into the most holy place in the temple, and there sprinkling it. And before that time, Moses sprinkled the book of the law and sprinkled the people with the blood as part of this covenant relationship. And in verses 19 and following, that particular image is what is being used here. And so in verse 20 it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Now those that are familiar with the observance of the Lord's Supper and Jesus' institution of that supper are reminded that when he instituted the supper, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant," referring to the fruit of the vine representing his blood. His blood is the blood of the covenant. So the high priest, by parallelism here, enters into the most holy place, the text indicates, into heaven itself, and there sprinkles the blood for our forgiveness. And this is the blood of this new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah chapter 31, that this new people of God that are parallel to the Israelites have now become a part of. These are the people. So Jesus is using this same language, and the blood of Jesus allows us entrance into the holy place, into the presence of God. And in verse 23 of chapter 10, this is the confession of our hope. This is the confession of our hope. Those who have this hope, repeatedly throughout the epistle of Hebrews, are warned to hold fast, that they are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, lest they abandon this hope and they shrink back to destruction. There in Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 19 and following, this is the emphasis. And it talks about how that they assemble together to stimulate one another to faithfulness. And then in chapter 10 in verses 31 and following, the writer calls on these people, this family of God, the household of God, to endure difficulty and challenges to their faithfulness, and recognizes that they are going to be challenged, and that they have been challenged, and that they are being challenged with painful circumstances. And the passage that is so familiar to us in chapter 11 of all these different examples of faith are examples of enduring faith. Now, our tendency is to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and say, well, look what they experienced. Wasn't this grand? They came out of the land of Egypt. They were delivered from the lion's mouth. And we think of these mountaintop kinds of experiences. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews is not looking at this from that perspective. He's looking at it from the underside, if you please. They were delivered from the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of the fire. What he's saying is these people endured great difficulty and they maintained their loyalty to God. This is who the people of God are, these that are faithful in God's house, that are willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary, recognizing the importance of their relationship in this house of God as part of the family of God. And so the idea of endurance is what is being emphasized in Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 11, and in chapter 12. And chapter 12 is introduced with this idea of Jesus, who resisted even to the point of shedding blood in his striving against sin. So he says, as you look at that example, don't grow weary and lose heart. See, this is who the people of God are. These who place their trust in God at that level. Now look with me in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23. I want to begin in verse 22 at the first part of this sentence, at least in the New American Standard Bible. And we might think that if we were like the nation of Israel and we were able to be led out of Egypt by these miraculous interventions of God, if we were able to cross the Red Sea, for example, on dry ground and see our enemies destroyed all by the power of God, if we were able to stand before Mount Sinai and see the fire and the smoke of God's presence on the mountain, if we could feel the earthquake under our feet, then we would really be convinced that God was on our side and that He was in our corner and He was active in our life. Well, the Hebrew writer has something to say about that too. Let's back up and read in verse 18 to develop this context a little bit more clearly. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or to a blazing fire, or to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Here's the contrast. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So what he's saying is, you've come to a greater thing than the nation of Israel came to on Sinai. Yes, they had the city of geographical Jerusalem. Yes, they had that special place associated with God's presence. Yes, they experienced the mountain shaking and they witnessed the fire and the smoke and all of that kind of thing. But he says, you've come to the real Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, the group of the firstborn. That's who you are, you know. How awesome. Way more awesome than the Sinai experience. Incredible that we have come to this stage as the people of God. And so in chapter 12 and verse 28, he talks about this unshakable kingdom as citizens in this unshakable kingdom. We offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. And why shouldn't we? Because we are the culmination of God's plan for His people. We are the ones that have the promised rest. We're the ones that have the opportunities associated with the blood of Christ. We are the ones that are the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, having said that, I want to notice with you I want to make three other observations regarding the community of God's people that's evident in the book of Hebrews. In light of some of the things that we have studied before in the gospel accounts and Acts and in the writings of Paul. First, I would observe with you that these people placed special emphasis on the Word of God. We've seen that before in these other New Testament writers. I want to call to your attention the text in Hebrews chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2. This is what he says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, I want you to think about how Paul approached that same kind of thing. As he spoke, for example, to Timothy and reminded him of the things that he had learned in his youth and where he had learned them. And he talked about all Scripture being inspired by God and coming from God. Well, you see the emphasis that they placed on the Word. You remember when we studied through the book of Acts, and we noticed that the people of God in the book of Acts continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? Don't you remember how that we studied in the book of Ephesians in the writings of the Apostle Paul about how that the church was built upon Christ as the chief cornerstone and on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and their revelation? You see, they regard the information that comes from heaven as critical. You remember the confession that Peter makes. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus' response is, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Where is Peter coming to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because he's listening to the message that is coming from God. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is concerned about. He spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and yet in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And so in chapter 2, this is what he says. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, he doesn't want his hearers to fall away from the word that has been communicated to them. That's what makes them the people of God. Now, not only is this passage critical in the book of Hebrews, but this idea of their focus on the word of God is evident through the various Old Testament sacrifices that are emphasized, the Old Testament quotations, the historical associations with the ancient Israel. And yet this Old Testament revelation is set over against the even more significant words spoken by God's Son, confirmed to us by those who heard. We've talked about the place of the apostles in this. In Matthew chapter 16, where Peter makes that confession, Jesus says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. There's another text in the gospel accounts where he makes that same statement, not just to Peter, but to all the apostles. The keys of the kingdom. Whatever you have bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So what they're doing is they're communicating the message from heaven with heaven's authority. A second observation that I would make in connection with the book of Hebrews, and that is that the leaders are only briefly mentioned in the text. We talked this morning about the organization of the church. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And we talked this morning about, in Paul's language, he used the concept of elders or pastors or shepherds, overseers. Here in this text, there's not that word that used. None of those words are used. And yet leaders are identified. No specific officials are named in the book of Hebrews. And yet here is this text, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. So there were leaders in the community, and the writer knew that. Christ, however, is the only apostle that's mentioned. And that would suggest to me that in the writer's mind, there is this preeminent position occupied by Jesus as the one sent from God. Now, as we've studied through this series of lessons thus far, we've talked some about baptism. You say, well, baptism is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Well, if you would look with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. He's talking about our confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water. Somebody says, well, that's certainly not a reference to baptism. Well, what else could it be? In light of what we've studied in the other writings and the prominent place that baptism takes, and then him to say, having our bodies washed with pure water, oh, it's not the water that is in this tank back here, but the idea of cleansing being associated with water and the blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood, this passage is like so many other New Testament texts that we've studied about that draw a connection between the water and the blood. You remember in John chapter 3, this baptism that involves the new birth, water and spirit. You remember us talking about that? John draws those concepts together as he records even the words of Jesus. So even though baptism is not mentioned specifically, this passage probably refers to it, and it draws a connection again between the blood of the covenant by which we're sanctified to enter into the holy place. My conclusion about the book of Hebrews is this, and that is that it dovetails very well with the information about the church as revealed in the Gospels, the Acts, and all the writings of Paul. It's expressed in a little different language, for sure. It's consistent, however, with the information given in all these other passages. Part of the difference seems to be this parallelism with the Old Testament imagery. And it's clear that the people of God in the Old Testament have given way to this people of God of the New Covenant, who are believers, who confess Jesus Christ, who are the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn Ones. And we ought to respond to that with thanksgiving in light of what that means to us. We are part of this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones. The culmination of God's plan, that is who we are. From the standpoint of the Hebrew writer, let's not diminish that value, nor diminish the importance of who we are as the people of God. The opportunity is yours tonight, if you're not a Christian, to become part of this blessed people, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, joined together in this union with Him. If you need to make a change in your life to be a part of that union tonight, we encourage you to do so by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.